Let us turn in the Bible to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 14, verse 22. Let us hear God's word. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, when he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. He said, Come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? When they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. When the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And many as touched were made perfectly whole. Amen. And so the title of this afternoon's sermon, Walking on Water. And consider then these verses under three headings. Firstly, there is Christ's prayer. Secondly, Christ's power. And then thirdly, Christ empowers. So firstly, there's Christ's prayer. This marvellous miracle having just been done, the feeding of the 5,000 men, beside women and children, just in 5 loaves and 2 fishes, we read that Christ sent away his disciples and constrained them to go. And to go into the ship to the other side of the sea, which is the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. And while he went into the mountain to pray. And we might wonder from Matthew's Gospel, why did he immediately send away the disciples and then dismiss the multitudes? And what we read in John 6 is this, in verse 15, when Jesus, the people, they said, oh, behold, this is the prophet that God has promised. We read there, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So that they wanted a ruler, they wanted a leader to set them free from the Romans, and but Christ's hour had not yet come. And so he quickly then dismissed them, sent his disciples off. But we read then that Christ, before this other wonderful miracle of his walking on the water, we read of him, of his prayer. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. He was there alone. And the key words there that we might notice just together for a moment are that he went apart to pray, and that he was there alone. So Christ is giving us an example here of secret prayer, of that prayer in the closet, as it were, that he instructs us of earlier in Matthew, in Matthew 6, verse 6. Christ compares with those scribes and Pharisees who love to make a great show of prayer, to stand on the corners and to pray, drawing attention to themselves. And he says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And the point being not that there be necessarily one particular room set aside only for prayer, or that there can always be such a room in a house, but that there be a secrecy about prayer, that there be an entering closely, entering into that close fellowship with God. And so that was Christ, that's Christ's instruction to us, that we be seeking the Lord for particular times of prayer. There is, of course, the Bible speaks of, there's the instruction to pray without ceasing, to pray at all times. But we can pray as we're going about our day, and there'll be opportunities, particularly when we call on the Lord as we're driving, or as we're in our place of work, or in our home, just in the midst of things, is that we might ask God for particular help. We might pray for a particular person as they come to mind, and that's good and right, and that there be that access to God, that Christ has opened the way for us, but also that there be particular times of prayer apart, set apart and alone. And what we see here is that our Lord Jesus, he himself, though he was without sin, though he was perfect in every way, he often went to the Father in prayer. And he did this himself, in his humanity, and this is part of his being made under the law, because prayer belongs, prayer is an act of obedience to God. It's an act of love, it's an act of service and obedience to God, and keeping his commandments, that we are to have no other gods before him, and we're to be worshipping him according to his commandments. And so Christ sets us that example also. This is what it is to live as one bearing the image of God. This is what it is to live in obedience to God and in perfect communion with God. This is what it is to walk with God. So we can go, even in this passage, we can go to the next section and see and marvel in that sense at Christ walking on the water. And we think, well, there is God, and indeed. But we also can see, can't we? We might see Peter walking on the water and enabled by Christ. We say, well, there is Peter enabled by Christ, and yes, indeed. But that if we would be walking with God, if we would be walking, following after Christ, then we ought to be also following him in the way he walked. And he walked in prayer, in that sense. And prayer was a great part of his devotion and his life of devotion to God. And we have many examples of Christ praying in the scriptures, and numbers of times like this, going apart, setting time apart and being alone. So in Mark 1 verse 35, this was in the evening, in Mark's gospel, on another occasion, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed unto a solitary place, and there prayed. And there prayed in Luke 6 verse 12. In Luke's gospel, many occasions recorded. Luke 6 verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And sometimes we do read of him having others around him or with him in the vicinity while he was praying. So in Luke 9:18, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Think of in the Garden of Gethsemane when he went with Peter and James and John to pray before the crucifixion. He went away from them at a stone's throw, and they were to be praying in that sense alone for him. He was alone praying, we read. In Luke 9:28, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And that was when he was transfigured and his glory revealed. We read in Luke 11:1, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so we might ask, indeed, and we rightly are to ask Jesus to teach us to pray. Lord, how shall we pray? And he went on to give there in Luke's Gospel, as he does in Matthew, the Lord's Prayer, that pattern of prayer, how we should pray. But also what we see here in Christ and his example is that we should pray. It's one thing to have a form and to have the form of prayer right, to be accurate in our prayers, and we're to be instructed by the whole Word of God in our prayers to pray according to His will, and that we can know that He hears us. But we can have all those things. We can have our doctrine of prayer right, and we can say, in that sense, biblically formed and sounding prayers. But we must be praying. Prayer is, in that sense, the heartbeat of the Christian life. If there is no prayer, there is no faith. The first act of faith, in that sense, is a crying out to God, a calling upon God for salvation. The very essence, the very first part of prayer. And if we would walk closely with God, if we would walk as Jesus walked, we must be seeking to cultivate prayer in our lives. And whether that be getting up early when we might not be disturbed, whether that be going aside where we might not be disturbed during the day, whether it would be in the evening that we might not be disturbed, but that seeking to be alone but with the Lord. And we have, there is so much, such a need, isn't there, for prayer. We can forget that when we are strong and healthy, when things are going well, we forget our dependence upon God, but that we realise what Christ also shows us he needed in his humanity. He needed to be near to God. He was his life. His work was to do the will of the Father. And so our lives are bound up in him. And if Christ, as the one, the perfect, the sinless, the unblemished Son of God, so lived and so walked and prayed, so how much more do we? I mean, we have all that we have to give thanks to God for, but also we, as sinners, we constantly sin against God, and so there is constantly that sin coming between us and God that we need to be bringing to him, that we need to be confessing to him, that we need to be seeking his pardon for, that we need to be asking that hindrance would be taken out of the way. Not only that we need to confess our sins, but also that as our sins would overwhelm us in our lives, that it can be as the psalmist says, you know, that his sins, David would say, my sins are more than the hairs in my head, my sins overwhelm me. It can be as if we're drowning in sin and in our folly, and how can we live? That we can then be calling out to God. We need to be. So we see Christ then going to the Father but not only for ourselves, and as Christ not only prayed for himself, but also, and we might see him here, we're not told particularly what he was praying for, but we are given an insight into his prayer and what he prayed and how he prayed in John 17. And we read there in verse 9 of Christ praying for his disciples. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And even here, as Christ was surely knew of the storm, it was that which was according to his providence, and we could see him here praying for his disciples, even in the midst of these things, and in terms of the things that would come, that they would be kept. And so there's encouragement. I want you to be encouraged in Christ's prayers. If this is what we see when Christ was on the earth in his humanity, Christ in that sense spending the whole night, he was there from the evening, and we would see him praying to the fourth watch of the night. That's when he went through them. That is to the very early morning, the fourth watch of the night, from 3 to 6 a.m. till the dawn. And so he was there praying through the night. But now, what are we told? Christ then, yes, he prayed through the night, went without sleep at that time, but he in his humanity needed sleep. He needed rest. He did not pray in that sense at all times. But what do the scriptures say now? He is in heaven, and he ever lives to make intercession for us in his glorified humanity. Christ continues as God and man now and forever. But in his glorified humanity, as the great high priest, having offered up himself for the forgiveness of our sins, he now lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save them to the uttermost, to the end, that come to God by him. That's Hebrews chapter 7. So there's the encouragement. Take encouragement, take courage that Christ is now interceding for his people. He's interceding for you. You have come to God through faith in him. He is interceding for you. The Spirit intercedes for you. Particularly as the scriptures say, when we don't know what to pray, but those groans that words cannot express. But also, as we have Christ's example here of prayer, Christ's prayer. Do you pray? And how do you pray? It's one thing, we must distinguish between saying prayers. It's one thing to say prayers. There are many people in the world who say prayers, some of them more biblically formed than others. But there's that's different from praying. Remember what it was said of Paul, or Saul, that converted, became the Apostle Paul. Ananias was sent to him there as he was still blinded there in Damascus, and he was told, "Behold, he prayeth." Saul had said many prayers, many biblically framed prayers even, and yet he had not prayed at all in truth. He had not called upon God in truth until the Spirit of God had renewed him and brought him to spiritual life. Now, if we would follow after Christ, if we would walk in the way that he would set before us, there must be prayer. And times of prayer, even as Christ shows us here. Prayer follows our Saviour. It is being like him. It is how we draw near to him. It is what God uses also to strengthen us and to bless others. So Christ's prayer. But then secondly, Christ's power. Christ's power. And we see Christ's power throughout this passage, don't we? There is, at the end of the chapter, we again and are told of Christ's power over disease. Over in the land of Gennesaret, on the other side of the sea, told that they brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. And so there's that particular encouragement that those as touched, and it's not an accidental touching, but those who would reach out and touch him and take hold of him, that there is the reward of that faith. At least faith to be healed in their being healed. And there is no promise today of healing, of let alone perfectly made perfectly whole to those who would only ask. Christ has not promised that today. But that we might know that Christ is powerful to heal. He is the Almighty. He's the great physician. And so, yes, we, and in the scriptures also, there is warrant for us to use means of medicines, of helps to our health, of doctors and so on. But ultimately, all these things are under God, and that we can go to God the Father in the name of the Saviour Jesus and plead his power. Plead his power also to heal, and that we might ask. We cannot claim, but we can ask for healing, for recovery, if it be his will, if thou wilt. But there's also, and the focus, isn't it, in these verses, on Christ's power over the creation. And to look in verse, what we have in terms of the storm, we go past the walking on water to the end. We read in verse 32, when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And we're told in the other Gospels that as soon as he stepped into the ship, that the wind and the waves stopped. And so here is the power of Christ, the wind and the waves doing his bidding. Earlier in Matthew also, this account of when he was asleep in the boat. And we read there in Matthew 8 and verse 26, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marvelled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So see the power of Christ as the Creator, the storm ceasing according to his will. And this is one of many evidences of the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, that he is truly man, and is also truly God. Psalm 107, verse 29, he maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. We might think of what, along the lines of what God said to Job. You remember how Job there had been speaking with, responding to his friends in regard to the situation he found himself in, and he'd been making certain claims, going beyond where he should have gone in terms of when he spoke of his righteousness and so on. And the Lord came to him and effectively just showed him, put him in his place. He said that he showed himself as God, who created all things by his word and held all things in his hands, and said to Job, well, why don't you tell the sea where to stop? Why don't you put rain on this city and rain on that city and so on? And so we might say to those who would make claims against Christ or seek to pull him down from his throne, well, you make the storm. You go out in the sea, in the storm in the middle of the sea, and you make it to stop. You go in front of the cyclone and bring it to calm with your very word or just your action. But they cannot. We cannot. Here is the Almighty God. And so there's, even in that, isn't there, isn't there comfort? And we considered this morning from Psalm 93, the Lord, He is mightier than the seas, mightier than the waves, mightier than the waters. And when we sing of that, when we read of that in Psalm 93 and other places, when we are singing of God and of the Lord, Jehovah, of our Lord Jesus, He is mightier than the waves. But also, we have that extra testimony here, don't we, of Christ's power over creation in His walking on the sea. In verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And we're not told how, we're not told what happened physically that this would come to pass, but there is Christ, there was Christ, a man, not a phantom, not a spirit, but a man walking on the sea, as if, we might say, as if he was walking on the road. And so that which we might imagine, there he was growing up, he grew up in the Sea of next to the Sea of Galilee, here in Nazareth. He would have swum in that water, probably went fishing in that water. And yet now that water, at his command, carried his weight, not only to swim, but to walk upon it. And this is a marvellous thing. This is a miracle. This is not normal. It is God working in that sense above means. God ordinarily uses means. We ordinarily have to swim through water, or we sink in it. But that Christ walked in it. We might think of the axe head in the Old Testament there, floating on the water, coming to the surface. Again, the Lord working above, and even in that sense against, ordinary means. But we see the Almighty God. And this is proof, evidence that Jesus is God. He is that one that Job speaks of in Job 9:8, who treadeth upon the waves of the sea. And not in a mere figurative way, certainly we might say of God, the triune God, these things in a figurative way, because He is a spirit. But when we speak of Christ, He is God incarnate. And as a man, as the God-man, He walked on the sea. What can we learn then? We think on this. Well, first thing, and that which we find emphasized here, is that Christ is worthy of our worship. In verse 33, we read that they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God." On another occasion they had asked, they wondered, what manner of man is this who commands the wind and the waves? They knew, they didn't ask any more. They came and worshipped Him. Christ is worthy of our worship. He is to be worshipped as God. They were not only honouring Him or bowing to Him as men on the earth might deserve honour according to their office, honour to whom honour is due. They were worshipping Him as the Son of God, that is, as God the Son. When we come to worship, we come to worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the ordinary way in which we do approach God in worship, and particularly as we think of prayer, is that we call upon the Father in the name of the Son and independent from the Holy Spirit. That's the pattern set out for us in the Word of God. Christ taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and we find through the epistles prayer to the Father. You might think also of Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So we come to the Father. We enter into the holiest of all, where the throne of the Father is, through the way opened by the Son. That's the ordinary mode of prayer, the way we pray. And yet, we must remember that each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, are equal in power and glory. The Father is not greater than the Son, nor the Son greater than the Spirit. They are equal in power and glory. And so we follow the instruction and the pattern of Scripture, but we come to worship the Triune God. We come on the Lord's Day, on Christ's Day. So the Lord's Day is a particular reference to Christ, the risen Lord, to worship Christ our King, to worship the Lord who is the Son of God, to ascribe to Him glory and honour and power. When we are singing the Psalms, and I mentioned there Psalm 93, when we sing of the Lord in His power, when we sing of the Lord on His throne, when we sing of the Lord in His majesty and the excellence of His name, we are singing in that sense of the Triune God. We're also singing of and to the Father. We are singing of and to the Son. We are singing of and to the Spirit. We come to worship our King. He is that one also, as we look in at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 5, we see not only the Father being worshipped and glorified, but the Lamb, which is Christ the Son. And so, Revelation 5 verse 11, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." Christ is God blessed forever. To Him be glory forever and ever. So He is to be worshipped as God. But then also, if Christ is with us, we need not fear. Christ is with us, we need not fear. The disciples, when they saw Jesus walking on the sea towards them, they were troubled. They didn't have a category. Well, the only category they had for what they saw was, it's a spirit, it's a ghost, if you would. And so even probably in their mind connected with this storm, and evil spirits come to get them in that sense. Satan, one of his minions, and they cried out for fear. But notice Christ, he doesn't rebuke them, but rather there was straightway, immediately, encouragement. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid. If this is who Jesus is, the Almighty God, the one who doesn't even need to speak, just needs to get in the boat and the storm stops. The one who commands and the water carries him to walk across it. If this is who he is, then why would we be afraid in the midst of the storms? And whether it be the storms, the literal storms, in the cyclone or on the sea, whether it be the storms of life, the encouragement is to remember Jesus, to know and remember who he is, and to take courage. It's not that there won't be things that make us afraid. It's not that there won't be things we have to be cautious about. It's not that also as Christians there won't be fear, but we need not fear. We can also look before Christ walked on the water. Even when Christ was not with them, walking towards them and then on the boat, yet his eye was upon them on the mountain. He knew exactly where they were and what was happening, and it was all under him. And so also, you might be in a storm, as it were. You might be in a difficulty, and it might not seem as if Christ is with you, but no, his eye is upon you. And there's that promise that he has given. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There was that time when Christ himself was forsaken. See, what we deserve for our sins is to be forsaken, to be separated from God forever and ever. Because of our sins separate us from our God. But Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because he did, if you trust in him, you can know that you will never be forsaken, because he has given himself for you, and you are reconciled to God, and that you might know God as your Father, who will never leave you nor forsake you. And so there's that encouragement. And many times in the scriptures, don't we have these words, fear not, and so on. Isaiah 41 verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And in Isaiah 43 verse 1 and 2, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The opposite of this, isn't it, or the flip side of this, is the great encouragement. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, why do we fear? Whatever might come at us in the creation, whatever might come at us from men, whatever might come at us in our lives, but also, if we be against God, who can be for you? What does it matter if you have all the money, if you have all the friends, if you have all the power in the world, if you have all that, but God is not on your side, because you be against him, it's in vain, because he is the Almighty, and he's a merciful God. So seek his mercy, and there, in him, fear not. So we need this encouragement, don't we? We can forget, just like the disciples, they forgot, they weren't factoring in their Saviour coming to help them. We can also forget our Saviour with us. Let us be looking to him and trusting in him and seeking his presence. So Christ's power, but then thirdly, Christ empowers. We not only see Christ the Almighty and powerful, but we see him giving power here. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So there's not only a comfort in this passage in Christ's presence, but also in his strength, and that strength that he gives. And in a sense, you know, when we see Peter, when we hear Peter saying this to Christ, it's a bit typical of Peter, isn't it? Peter and his boldness, Peter and his courage, and sometimes to the point of pride. But there is faith here. There is faith. And even if it was little faith, as Christ says, by way of rebuke and correction, yet there was faith that he believed that Christ could enable him to do the impossible. We can forget, I think sometimes even in this story, as we read this account, we go from Jesus walking on the water to Peter sinking in the water. And we can skip over and not take account of the fact that Peter walked on the water. Peter did what Jesus did. The water held Peter as he walked towards Christ on it. Not because Peter was anything or anyone special, but because Christ so commanded the water. We have an example in Peter, not only of doubt and fear, because we very much relate to that, I think, I certainly do, of his sinking when he looked at the wind boisterous. But there is an example of faith. He heard the word of Christ, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." He said, "Lord, if it be thou," or "since it is you, call me to yourself." There's an example of faith, not great faith, though we might marvel at it, but little faith in a great Saviour. That's how we have to see it. Wasn't because of who Peter was, but of what Christ enabled him to do. And we have an example here of what little faith in the great Saviour can do. Remember how Christ at the time speaks of what faith can accomplish. Matthew 21, verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." How do you pray? How do I pray? Do we pray believing that God is able to do everything? Do we pray believing, remembering that what is impossible for men is possible for God? And you might say, I might say, well, our prayers are sensible, they're attainable. We don't want to push the limits in that sense. We don't want to be counted as those, you know, in the prosperity gospel place, the name it and claim it people. And certainly we don't. There is no naming it and claiming it in the scriptures. But there is the prayer of faith. We considered something of that in brief this afternoon from Elijah, as he went according to the promise of God that there would be rain. And he went and he prayed, and he watched, and he prayed, and he watched. And then when he didn't see a storm clouds coming over the horizon, he saw just that cloud and the shape of a man's hand, a tiny thing, and he knew this was the answer of God. How do we pray? When we pray, do we remember and believe the power of God? Do we pray remembering what Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He is able. So are we praying for big things? Are we praying for those things, indeed, those big things that God has promised? That we don't know the times of the seasons, but are we praying for the destruction of his enemies? Are we praying for the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan? Do we believe that it will happen? Do we believe that the Roman Catholic Antichrist will be overthrown? That dominion exercise will come to nothing? Do we believe it? Do we ask for it? Do we pray for it? Do we believe that Israel will be called? Are we praying for it? Do we believe that the nations will come in? Or are they just words? Are we praying? He is able. And he is able to strengthen. He's able to strengthen to do, strengthen his people, even in their weakness. He enabled Peter to walk on water. no promise that he would do that for anyone else. But doesn't he enable us, whether it be task great, he enabled Moses in Egypt to live in the court of Pharaoh, remaining holy, to go back into Egypt then and to be a faithful prophet and then a faithful leader. He enabled Daniel in Babylon to be faithful in the midst of that pagan empire, and even used as a magistrate therein. He used Elijah there in Samaria to be faithful. Paul in Rome, in the midst of, as it were, the storm, in the midst of the evil of this world, that he enabled these men. And if he could do that, if Christ could enable Peter to walk on water, if he could enable these other men to do their mighty acts in such difficult circumstances, can he not enable us? Can he not enable us to do those perhaps small, mundane things before us, to do them with contentment, to do them with joy, to do our duties in our families and in our workplace and in the church, to speak that word in season, to bear testimony in that way, to stand for the truth in this thing? What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's not about our strength. It wasn't about Peter's ability. It wasn't in Peter to walk on water. Christ enabled him. That's why when it comes to strength, we need to start with our weakness. When we are weak, then we are strong. And to look to Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He is the Almighty, and he gives strength to those who are weak. But we do also see, don't we, yes, Peter accomplished in that sense, but then he fell. When he saw the wind boisterous, he saw the strong wind, he saw the waves about him, he was afraid. This is life, fears and doubts. And if you perhaps you come to the Lord and walk in with him, you haven't, I haven't really come across such times. It's all been going swimmingly as it were, going well as it were, walking on water. You know, unless the Lord would take you immediately, that there will come times of difficulty, that there are those doubts and fears that come upon us. It's not that that's right. It's not that that's excused, that we have to excuse that. Why? We're also told why. Why was he afraid? Why? Well, yes, he was human. He was a man. And to err is human. But he took his eyes off Christ. He saw the wind. It's not that we're to ignore what's happening, but where is our focus? When your eyes are taken off Christ, that is when you will sink. Whether it be in terms of the storms of life, whether it be into particular sins, when your eyes are taken off Christ, when we look to the circumstances. But Peter also shows us what we ought to do, and that is cry unto him. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. He alone can save us. Call out to him. Psalm 61, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is the cry, to be the cry on our lips, but to have those words ready, because even if we be walking in that sense, because of the reality of our sin and life in a sinful world, there will surely be trouble around the corner. And be keeping close to the Saviour and know that when you call to him, he is ready to help immediately. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So there's that encouragement. Yes, there was a word of correction, thou of little faith, but help in time of need. We may go to the Saviour and call out to him in time of need, knowing that not only is he the Almighty, he is able to help us, but that he is sympathetic. He is that one who suffered himself being tempted. He himself called out to God, as I said, even on the cross, when he was forsaken, he entrusted himself to God, but he called out to him, and that we too might call out, knowing he has been there, and yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, we would come unto thee in the name of our mighty Saviour, Jesus Christ. We confess that he is the Almighty Son of God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank thee that even as he prayed upon the earth and has set us that example of communing with thee, that he now ever lives to make intercession for us, and that we might come unto thee in his name, knowing that he does not slumber nor sleep, and that he himself has suffered being tempted, and that we may come know his sympathy, and know his care, and know his power. And we ask that thou would be enabling, especially those who find themselves in the situation of a particular doubting and fearing, though they be thine, a particular place of difficulty and perhaps darkness, might seem as if they walk in darkness and see no light, that, O God, thou would show thyself faithful, to be that faithful God who will never leave nor forsake thine own, that thou would be indeed making thyself known according to thy will, thou would be drawing near by the power of thy Holy Spirit and encouraging in the knowledge of Christ. And perhaps, and for those who would realize themselves to be not knowing anything of thee, to be knowing themselves to be far from thee, without hope in this world, O God, if there would be a realization and a knowing that of the hopelessness and their helplessness apart from Christ, and are seen in him the Almighty and the only Saviour, and the seeking of him for refuge. We thank thee that Jesus is that one who commanded the winds and the waves. He is that one who walked on the water, and that we might indeed worship him and glorify him. And we do pray in his name. Amen.